We have started a new series. It's called Proven Character Found on the Battlefield. And part of the point was we ended our last series kind of saying, if we don't live life with the right perspective, which is really that God says we are in a battle, we're lulled into thinking that it's not and we're just hanging out, but if we live as civilians in the midst of a battle, we'll get hurt. Well, when you live life out in a battlefield, you actually see a lot of things, you encounter a lot of things, and it forces you to either, you know, hide and run away, or you step up and you change. God develops character in the midst of that battlefield. So last week, Lee talked about courage. He talked about Caleb. And it takes a ton of courage to go out with 12 spies. And when you come back, the majority report, 10 of them said, it's great, no way we can take it. He and Joshua had a minority report and said, it's great and they are big, but because of God, we can take it. That took courage. Could have easily been like, yeah, maybe not, I don't know. But he was like, no, God is who he says he is and we can go there. So we need courage to live the Christian life. For you guys to actually let people know that you are a believer. So when people ask you if you do certain things, and you're like, no, not really. And they ask you why, you could blame it on your mom and dad. My mom and dad won't let me, they'd kill me. You know, or you could just say, you know, I've come to the point in my life where that's not something I want to do. For myself, my own, you know, thing. Not a put down to them, but just saying that's who you are. So last week was looking at the fact that it takes courage, and you find courage on the battlefield. You need courage to keep advancing and to do what God's calling you to do. Today, we're going to look at compassion. And I am so thankful that our God is a compassionate God, because we need it all the time. And I hope that today you will actually be encouraged by learning about God's compassion for you and how you can show it towards others. I want to go over the key verse here again. Should be at the front. Romans 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. It's a way of living. Grace is the power to live a Christian life in which we stand and we exult or get excited and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. And that is a picture of what we're encountering on the battlefield. A lot of battles, tribulations, trials, things that are hard. So we get excited about those, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. Proven character is what you've developed over time, and it's not something you did once. It's something that you become. That's who you are. You are patient. You are kind. You are bold, okay? Proven character then produces hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So a lot of words, but ultimately it says this: we live by grace and we can stand, but when things come at us, we're going to have to do something with it. And when we follow God and persevere, meaning we don't give up right away, we keep under that pressure and see God show up. It takes character to obey God in whatever it is we're facing. Humility, serving, trust. Those are built through the things we have to encounter. And he says, as our character changes, it gives us hope because we know God's in it. So this week, we started with compassion. I asked you guys to define compassion. I'd love to hear a couple of your definitions. Quick quiz for you. Good feedback. You guys are thinking already down the road where I'd love to see you go, and so you're on target. Would you say, and I'll show a raise of hands, do you feel like people are your age are more compassionate today, or do you think people generations before were more compassionate? So if you feel like this generation is more compassionate in the past, raise your hand. More compassion here. Okay, all right. I have some people who have hope. Okay, how many people think that people in the past had more compassion? All right, I would agree. And part of what I'd want to say to you about that, you know, it talks about the end times, the love of many will grow cold. It talks, and we've noticed in our technology, though we're connected electronically, we're more distant. And I think compassion, to really understand somebody like you guys brought out, or to take action, you've got to be, you know, able to do that, you know? And so I think sometimes our culture is not helping us to that regard. So let me start out with one thing in terms of the battlefield, and then I'm going to dive into compassion. It's interesting, my son John is over in Afghanistan, so Lisa and I listen to every news account that has the word Afghanistan in it a lot. Yesterday morning, got a news thing that said, many soldiers dead in Afghanistan, details to follow. Always love those, you know, like. So I cryptically, the crazy cool thing is I can text John, and if he's got Wi-Fi, he'll get it. So I said, hey John, just checking in, how are things going, you know, blah, blah, blah. Thinking, okay, if he pings me back, then I know we're all good. I don't have to freak out and say dad's all worried. But that later that night, you know, I hear ding, doing fine. You know, look forward to talking more night. And it's like, just a different way to listen to the battlefield. But how many of you guys saw Hacksaw Ridge? Okay, it's kind of a tough army movie. Yeah. Interesting movie about a guy named Desmond Doss, who was a Seventh-day Adventist, had a conviction that he did not want to have a gun and fight, and that was hard in the military to figure out, okay, what do you do if you're not carrying a gun? You're just a target. And he said, no. He said, I'd love to be there medically and be there to help people. And it was in a battlefield, I believe it's at Okinawa, is where they were, and they were trying to take the land, and it was just severely hard, almost like D-Day. And when they got up there, they were just demolished and retreated, and he chose to stay up there, and it was interesting to me. He fulfills what the Army talks about, leave no man behind. Because he was up there, could have easily said, I'm out of here because this is so bad. It was an overwhelming presence. They didn't know what to do with it. The Japanese were embedded in a way that, like, they didn't know how you'd ever win. So he stays there overnight, and one by one, he goes out, grabs somebody, drags him back, and puts him down over the wall. Goes back out, grabs another, comes back, puts him down the wall. I forget the exact number. It was like over 30 or some crazy number that he did that night. And he got a Medal of Honor or whatever. But that man had compassion. He said, you know, if I was out there, I'd want somebody to care enough to come get me. And he did. While everyone else fled, who had the guns, the guy who didn't have a gun is the guy who saved the lives. And so just an incredible story. And I want to relate that back to us, because if we don't see life as a battlefield and we live as a civilian in a battlefield, we don't see what he saw. We just see people in terms of what can you do for me? Or sometimes a hassle, you know, like, that's too much time. You're too needy. You're great. Hey, you know, I want you to come into my life. We don't see right. And so a lot of what I'm going to talk about today really revolves around what do you see? Well, where I want to start is the reality that compassion for us starts with God. And I want to give you the foundation of our life basically here and show you a couple of verses. In Nehemiah, it says, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in the rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to Egypt for their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. It's only by the compassion of God that we are not judged, disciplined, rejected for all the stuff we do to God. It's incredible. Next. Psalm 116, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. He's not, you know, and Satan makes us think, God's really chintzy. He doesn't, you know, he might be okay. God is so compassionate, and we abuse his compassion, his grace a lot. Next. As you know, we count those blessed who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You'll notice with Job, he didn't know what was going on. And over an extended period of time, it was not good. But it says here, God was acting out of compassion. And Job would probably be able to go, God, where was that compassion? Could we have, that have been a day? Did you have to take all my kids? And those are God questions. And in the end, God said to him, basically, you've got to respect that I'm God and that my ways are different and that I am actually acting out of compassion. And we need God's wisdom to do that, and we need faith to trust him in the middle of facing hard things. Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, I like this, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That compassion is something we need to put on the way we live out our life. And then Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, God, forgave you. Notice one way that you're kind and compassionate is the way we forgive, not hold grudges, not put it over somebody's head. That's how we live. So we count on God's compassion in an ongoing way. But it's crazy that even though it describes us as stiff-necked, arrogant, disobedient, rebellious, forgetting what he's done, not willing to listen, where God should totally judge us, where we deserve his wrath and his discipline, yet he responds with compassion and challenges us to be compassionate to others. It is because of his compassion that we are able and should take and have compassion on other people. So, understanding compassion, I want to look at one key passage and then show you what God teaches us there. It's Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to walk through, and then I'm going to kind of break it apart. So, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages. Now, I do have some fill-in-the-blanks on these, so you're catching kind of what's going on here. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, or the words we're going to look at are harassed and helpless. Those are the fill in the blanks, harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, notice, he said those statements, and then he says this to his disciples, and we're going to talk about how these two ideas come together. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So where did Jesus go? He went to, notice the word, all the cities and all the villages, meaning he went to the big towns where a lot of people were, but he also went to the villages out where they were farming and stuff like that. He was amongst the people. He saw what they were doing and what was going on. He wasn't like a lot of our leaders, you know, they're all in Washington. They have no idea what's going on in the country. He was out. He saw them very close up. What did he do there? Well, he did three things. Okay, he taught them. And so you should ask as you're meditating on that, well, I wonder what he taught them. Well, I can tell you what he taught them. It was the Old Testament because that's all they had. But what he taught them about was who he was, Messiah, and who God was in sending him and where they were at. And he tried to help them start to figure out what was coming down right there. He then proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Now, when we use the word gospel, we don't always use the word kingdom with that. And it's interesting in Acts, when it says that when Jesus was alive 40 days, he's still preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what is that? Well, the gospel of the kingdom of God is the fact that the king was there and the kingdom was available. And that is still true today. The king who died in our place offers us to become a part of his kingdom. And that's what he described when he talked about the Beatitudes and what you would look like in the kingdom. And then he healed. And notice he healed every kind of disease and sickness, which I think kind of points out he healed all the obvious, like that's really bad stuff. Like they're dead. That was really obvious. And he raised them. Like that's incredible. But he also healed people who had things that were just less than that. You know, I doubt the common cold, but just things that they were facing because they all mattered to him. But what did he see? This question hit me. What he should have seen was Jews and Gentiles, okay? Religious people, secular people, rich, poor, people who were dealing with sin, with pride and rejection. But what he saw was different, because I think that's the way we think. We look at what people wear and how they act and what they think and react and what's important to them. He looked at them. And that's the first point. He saw them as individuals, unique, made by him, in his image, having value. Do we see people that way? I think we forget that. Secondly, he saw two clear things about him. They were harassed. And if you break down, what does it mean to be harassed? It means they were picked on, they were pushed down, they were tormented. The word there actually means they were filleted. Okay, that's pretty strong. Okay, but they were distressed, troubled, and faint, or other words that were used for harassed. Life was hard, and they were just surviving. And that deeply troubled him. Secondly, they were helpless. Also translated, dispirited, downcast, or cast aside. They had no power, they had no resource, no advocate, or no friend to help. And when he saw that, it deeply troubled him. He realized their life had no hope of change. They were open to threat of anybody to basically violate them. And then he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So, what do we know about sheep? Well, they're described in the Bible in a number of different places as needy. They're followers to a fault, okay? They're defenseless. They're stupid. They do things that are really dumb. And they're unable to cope on their own, okay? Wild horses can kind of make it. Sheep don't make it without a shepherd. So he says, I see them ultimately helpless and harassed, but I see them as sheep without a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He loves his sheep, he cares for his sheep, he protects, he provides, he serves, he leads. And he does all that, the Bible says, not because he's paid for it, but because he's chosen that. So a good shepherd, it says in John 10, goes to the point that he lays down his life for the sheep. His sheep hear him and know his voice, and they know his. They have a relationship. He knows them. And then it's kind of cool. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. He provides for me. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So the picture here is, if you've got a shepherd, life is good as a sheep. But he said, picture this, Israelite or Jewish nation here. They're sheep and they have no shepherd. It's a bad, bad situation. And it's going to end terribly. And then it says he had compassion with them. And compassion literally means, just the way it reads in the Greek, is to suffer with somebody. You suffer with them. You're not distant from them. You're in the suffering with them. And I just added to that, compassion is seeing people as they are in their need, being affected by their need, moved to take action to address the need. Okay, so they see the people in their need, they're affected by that need, and they're moved to take action to address that need. That's what compassion is. And it's cool hearing you guys pretty much come up with that. Compassion always seeks out how God wants us to act and respond to the person in need. So how did Jesus respond to them in compassion? How did he look at, okay, they were helpless and harassed? Well, he taught them truth. Because if you're helpless and harassed, there's things that you believe about yourself and there's things that you believe about life that just are not true. And you know what's cool is, part of this is, how do you show compassion? You need to love your friends enough to tell them truth. Not putting them down with truth, but letting them know, you know what, you have high value. You're not just from nothing, having no value. You're actually made in an incredible way. There's a God who loves you. There's truth that they don't know that you do know. Secondly, he gave them hope. When he talked to them about the gospel of the kingdom, it was like, okay, I know this is where you feel helpless and harassed right now, but there is some place that this is going to go if you'll follow the good shepherd. And third, he healed them. He met very practical and pressing needs. He showed his power and his compassion. The thing that I would say to you is, you can do all three of these, but on the healing one, I'm sure you're going like, I haven't healed anybody lately. And that is true. Jesus had a unique ability to heal. As the Holy Spirit was on him, he gave him the power to heal. But here's what's also true. Jesus heals today. Do you believe that? I do. The thing is, we don't get to heal like the disciples did. We can't just walk up and go, hey, you're all better, stand up. But God says through prayer, through even doctors and medicine, I've seen friends diagnosed with a very significant issue. To go back 2 months later and they say, it's not there. And I think, honestly, in places where there's even greater need and greater faith at times, I feel like I see God work in really crazy, cool ways. But then I want to show you in James chapter 5, it says there's another aspect of healing. It says, if anyone among you suffering, let him pray. If anyone's cheerful, let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So one response is, if we're sick, and I, as an elder, I remember we've had many come, and we pray over them and anoint with them with oil. And God uses spiritual leadership at times to do that. But then he goes on and says this, and the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That healing is talking about what's going on with the effects of sin. The junk that's affecting our lives. Some of our symptoms even come out of our sin. So what the medical thing is showing is really starting with something inside that isn't right with sin. You know, our bodies really weren't designed to live long-term with guilt and shame. And our body seems to wear out if we don't deal with those. But God says one aspect of healing that we need to take very seriously is the fact that some of the healing has to start on the inside. And that's where even confessing to each other, this is where I'm at, and letting the Lord then invade and deal with that, that's huge. And then it ends with this, the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Another translation says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you believe that? If your friends are struggling and suffering, you serve them through prayer. That's one way that you actually show compassion. One significant issue you must realize if you're going to have compassion on other people, you need to understand that there are different kinds of poverty, different kinds of need. And I want to show you a short video clip. And I want you to listen well to the question of what is poverty and how should we respond to it? Battery went out. Well, I'm back. Sorry about that. So, four kinds of poverty in terms of relationships with God, relationship with yourself, relationship with others, relationship with the world around you. And it's interesting. It says a lot in there. We are all poor. And notice what he said. When you kind of dive in to asking people who are in need, like, what's life like? The statements they brought up, I thought were cool in the sense of this. I feel inferior, shame, powerless, less than human. I cannot change, powerless. Sounds a lot to me like harassed and helpless. Does it not? And that's why I think the point that I've left out that we're going to end with, I'm going to show you how Jesus actually addressed that specifically. But we are all poor in our relationship with God. You know, intimacy was replaced by fear. With self, we had this sense of dignity, then turned to shame. Others, we were designed to have community, but now we live in conflict. Creation was supposed to be joyful work, but now it's just hard work and no one likes it. So we all share the same need for Christ. And the answer to that need is that hand. If you remember, it said, recognizing, hey, I am poor too. I want to take your hand. I want to lead you to the one where I found bread, which is Jesus Christ. It is that initial relationship that affects all others. And it's interesting, okay, so if I go back to the last thing that Jesus showed compassion with, he makes this statement, and it struck me because it's like, it seems like left field. You know, he says they're helpless and harassed and all that. And then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. How does this translate? How do those two work together? The greatest need for a helpless and harassed sheep is not food, is not direction, it's a shepherd. And that's what he's trying to point out. If you want to be compassionate, yeah, give them truth. Give them hope. Touch their lives in tangible ways. But don't forget, you ultimately need to point them to the Savior. He's the only one that can actually do the whole job. And in relationships, you might be thinking, well, what do those relationships have to do with anything? Most people have need or out of relationship. When I saw the movie, The Pursuit of Happiness, if you guys had seen that, it broke my heart. And I said, God, if you could help me find that guy, I would love to invite him into my house. I would love to take care of him until he's back on his feet. Why did he have to go through all of that? Well, we weren't in a connecting relationship. And that's why one of our first things is we help them connect it to God. And then, you know, as we're able to, then we help connect them with real tangible hope and encouragement and support. So I want to I point out that we see compassion lived out throughout the whole Bible. Jesus' compassion led him to heal lepers, give sight to the blind, give food to the hungry. He was also compassionate with his disciples who were knuckleheads. He was compassionate to the poor. He was even compassionate to the Pharisees. But it's because he lived a life where he saw life as it really is. In Luke 5, I love the passage where it talks about the men. It talks about the men who had this friend who was paralyzed, meaning he couldn't do anything for himself. He was helpless and probably harassed. And instead of passing by him going, hey, it stinks to be that guy. Hey. At some point they said, you know what? We've heard about this guy named Jesus and we want to take you to him. And the thing that kills me about that is they got there, such a big crowd. No way I'm going to actually be able to get anywhere near Jesus. And they're like, we're not giving up. We didn't come here to go back. We will put you in front of Jesus. Got up on the roof, took the tiles off, it says. My question is, how did they lower him? Did they come with ropes? How did that happen? They lower him down, and Jesus, instead of being, whoa, you guys are crazy, what are you doing? Or putting him down, he says, your faith, you guys up there, and the guy that he's allowing you to lower him down, has made you well. And that was to God's glory. But it just, they were not content to know about a guy who was struggling. And they're like, God, is there anything I can do? And God led him to do that. We all know about the Good Samaritan. And the reality there is three people saw the same thing. A man who'd been robbed, beaten, left almost dead. Two of them kept going. And I think that so often can be us. And you might go, why did they go on? Well, a priest and a scribe, one reason may have been because if they touched him, they'd be defiled. And they were heading to Jerusalem. And they did not want to be defiled. It meant anything they were trying to do there, they would have to be in court for X amount of time. Or it was just, they were late and they had to get there. And that's our excuse for most of the time. We're too busy. And that's part of our course. If we're going to have compassion, we actually have to take time to look at people and take time to think, how could I be a part of that equation? So I have one last example. A great friend of mine who over time has shared with me about a friend that God's used him in his life to show compassion. And I thought, he didn't ask me, I asked him. So know that I'm asking him to come up and talk about this. But give it up for Paul Bice, and hear what he has to say.
It's test, 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 test. There I am. All right, how are y'all doing? Good, good. You're doing better than me. I'm up here. All right, I want to tell you about a friend of mine. It's a real guy named Greg. Greg has been a dear friend of mine for 30 years. Want to give you kind of a little picture of who Greg is. Greg has three children, just like I have three children. Greg grew up, or we met and lived in the same neighborhood for a number of years. I knew Greg before I was a Christian. Greg actually invited me to come to RBC 30 years ago. We hiked, we camped. We'd get together and eat chips and salsa. We'd talk about scripture. We'd laugh. We learned about God. Greg, not me, Greg ran the Marine Corps Marathon three times. He rode his bike cross country once, east to west. He rode north to south through the country. Greg was a very, very active guy, very, very healthy guy. Greg moved away. He and his family, they're up in Maryland. They're still, you know, we'd still get together. We get together probably twice a year. We'll have dinner. We used to get together. We'd have dinner and we'd walk. We'd talk. We'd spend time together. I used to give Greg a hard time because Greg had a thing about having a physical. I'm like, Greg, dude, come on. You need to have a physical. You need to get your blood checked. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. You see, Greg knew that he had ataxia. Anybody know what ataxia is? Didn't think so. All right. Ataxia is a genetic disease that destroys your cerebellum. Your cerebellum is what gives you balance and coordinates your body. So when you do this, you don't even think about it because it goes through your cerebellum. So when Greg and I would get together and we'd walk, I started noticing that he would walk a little bit erratically. And he finally told me that he had ataxia. I was like, man, that sucks. I mean, what's the end result? He goes, I die. What? Yeah, I die. There's no cure. I will die. I say, okay, so you're like 55 now. What's that, like in 30 years or so? And he goes, no, I have 8 years to live. I can't ride a two-wheel bike. I can't run. I can't do a lot of things. The hardest thing for Greg was that he lost his self-sufficiency. He could not take care of himself. He could not walk. He could not do a lot of things. So I came to him and I said, look, why don't you and I go on a bike ride? So you go, well, how in the world can he get on a bike? Well, it's a three-wheel bike. So he's on a trike. I'm on a regular bike. And we've done three of these rides where we go from Ashburn to Pittsburgh. It's 350 miles. And it's been great. The first ride, I have to tell you, the first ride, Greg could pretty much walk on his own. He had a cane. On that ride, we experienced 40 down trees across the trail, a rock slide, and a mud slide. Now, we went the WNOD to White's Ferry, went across C&O Canal, and then the Gap Trail to Pittsburgh. Well, the interesting thing that happened is that every time Greg came to a down tree, I mean, what's he going to do? He can't get up. I mean, he can get up and walk through it at that point, but he can't pick up his trike and go through it. So I was carrying it for him. And I'm not saying this because anything about me. It's just I want you to get a picture of a guy who ran the Marine Corps Marathon, who rode his bike, and now he can't even carry his bike. And he sat there really down, and he was dejected. And he goes, you know, Paul, this was the first trip. He goes, you know, I realized I could never do this if you weren't with me. I said, well, hey, praise God, I'm with you. And we got through it, and it was an amazing trip. It was an amazing trip. We've done that three times. So his wife and my wife, the four of us, we've gone down to St. John a few times. And there are two things that Greg can do. He can swim like a fish, and it's crazy. He gets in the water. There's no gravity. He can swim. And he can ride this trike. So we go down to St. John, and the thing that he and I love to do is go snorkeling. We've seen huge, I mean, the size of your table, sea turtles that are just so cool. And we've seen a lot of things. So it's the last day. This happened a month ago. It's the last day. And Greg really wanted to go to this one place that we had snorkeled probably 5 years before. And it's called Salt Pond. And we walked down this dirty, dirt, rocky road. And Greg's holding on. Greg puts his arm inside my arm, and I'm kind of walking him along. And Greg would always say, hey, if I fall, do not catch me, because I will hurt you. I mean, because he falls like dead weight. and I have let him fall sometimes. So we go down this trail. It's kind of long. I'm listening to Greg, because it's hard on him. And then we stop, and we turn, and it's an equally long trail this way. See, Greg thought this was the end of the trail. And he turned like this, and he looks at it, and he looks at me. He goes, I can't do this. I said, that's okay. That's okay, man. We'll head back up. We'll go to another beach. We'll go to a place where we can go. And he turned around, and this is what he did. As loud as he could. It was the most guttural pain that I'd ever heard. Because he couldn't do it. I walked Greg back up the hill. We got back in the Jeep. We went to another beach. And Greg, now I did not scream like that. Greg did. I did that to you for effect. But also, when you hear a man yell or scream like that, there's something seriously going on inside him. So we got to the top and we went on our trip, and he said to me, he goes, I really apologize. I shouldn't have yelled like that. And I turned to him. I said, Greg, I apologize. I should have yelled with you just so that you weren't doing it alone. Now, I can't heal Greg. Greg will die. Greg will choke because that's what happens, and he will die. But until that happens, I'll continue to ride bikes with him. I will continue to stand for him as he holds on to me. And I'm honored to do whatever he needs me to do. Does that make me some kind of wonderful person? No. No, it doesn't. I am simply, you are simply a vessel God can use to touch those that are in your midst.
Thanks, Paul. For those of you going on the bike trip, Paul has been one of my faithful leaders on the bike trip, so you'll get to know him better. I know when he shared that with me, it just really hit me. That's what compassion is really like. On one level, it's really costly for Paul. Time, energy, effort. They're going to do another trip like he mentioned a couple weeks after the bike trip, which blows me away. But that's what it means to care about people. And that's where I would throw it out to you guys. Are we going to be people who will take on the role of a shepherd, who will kind of see what's going on around and take that initiative to intervene? I will share you one story that he actually had brought up with me about a girl on the bike trip. It was a girl who, just like you, just wanted to love on her friend, and she invited her friend to come on the bike trip. And on the bike trip, we haven't had very many accidents at all, but she, at a very slow rate of speed, like hit a bump or something, went over her handlebars and sheared off like a bunch of teeth. And it was bad. And so, you know, got her medical attention and all that kind of stuff. Later that day, I was with her friend. I remember we were at Disney, and we were in the pool, and we were just talking, and I asked, you know, how long have you known her, and what's your relationship like? And what she told me was really cool. She said, this one girl, she said, she really isn't a friend of mine, wasn't a friend of mine. She was someone I knew. I had a bunch of friends, and she would hang around, you know, I'd know who she was. And then she had it herself. She had a traumatic accident, and I think, you know, broke her femur or something, but she was in bed for a long time. And she said, the friends that were all my best friends eventually stopped coming, but she didn't. She kept coming. And so when she asked me, would you like to go on a trip with me in Florida? She said, I really would. And it was through her that she started understanding the love of Christ, and she came to know Christ. But it's just because her friend did the, you know, the very hard task of just sticking with her as a friend, saying, I'll give you my time. I'll give you my attention because you matter. And that's where we need to fully realize and take the compassion of God to know how much we matter, and then be able to say, you know what, if I matter, I need to be able to reflect it to you that you matter, no matter what your situation is. And that golden rule thing of doing others as you would have unto you, if you can live in the reality of what would it be like to be Greg? Would you want someone to be like a Paul who cared that much to say, I'll ride with you, I'll carry you over the logs, I'll scream with you? That's what God's calling us to. All right, what I want you to do right now is I want you to go to your, turn to your tables. I have two questions for you. Who do you need to show compassion? What steps of action do you need to take? I want you to think about it before you start talking. And then I'd love you to share your thoughts with the group, and I'll close this down. Lord Jesus, I thank you for being present with us here today. I thank you, Lord, for your ongoing compassion in our lives. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not yet know you personally, that they will realize you're a gracious and compassionate God. You do not hate them. You're not against them. You actually died for them. And I pray that they would take that gift, invite you in, and allow you to do what only you can do, and that is to fully forgive and heal and help us to become born again. And Father, give us a heart of compassion. I confess, Lord, even in my own life, I feel like I'm so easily indifferent, so easily overlooking people. And God, I pray you give us your eyes to see as you see. When you say that the world will come to know you as they see us love like you do, this is one way we love. Help us to love like you do. In Jesus' name, amen.